Good evening, everybody. Thank you for being here tonight. Those of you returning, thank you for returning back to have another round of worship with us here at Lawrenceville Church of Christ. For those of you, it's your first time today. Thank you for joining us. We're very encouraged to have you, visitors, members alike. My name is Peter, and as Luke kind of set the tone this morning, I am not your normal speaker up here. Our beloved brother, Josh Carter, is in Indiana doing the Lord's work at Indiana Bible Camp, spreading encouragement to teenagers across the country. And he should have started his worship service about 45 minutes ago, or is about to start. I think they're 1 hour behind. Also, I am also wearing a pinkish gray shirt, just as Luke set the standard this morning, so that warmth can be received. You guys didn't rebuke him this morning, so I'm hoping for the same, all right? Today, what I wanted to talk about is something that has been heavily on my mind. And it's something that sometimes it's a difficult topic to talk about. And we're going to talk about forgiveness. And we're going to look and go on this journey together right now about what is forgiveness? What does God say about forgiveness? What does he do with forgiveness? And we're going to look at how do we forgive? What does that look like? Because this is something that can be very challenging. And that's okay to be honest about that. Forgiveness is hard. Depending on what has been done to you, forgiveness can be very difficult. But the good thing is that God's word has given us all that we need to look at how we handle that forgiveness and what that looks like in our lives. Now, from a secular sense, forgiveness is defined differently. From a secular sense, forgiveness, you're told that it's so that you can feel better. So that you can feel good about yourself. Also, in a secular sense, forgiveness, well, it's transactional. I'll forgive you if you do this, that, and the other. You can earn my forgiveness because you've wronged me. I need justice. I need restitution from you. And so the only way that I can forgive you is if you do something in return now. And what we're going to see is that Scripture does not teach this self-help, feel-good forgiveness, and it definitely does not teach a transactional forgiveness. So what does God's character say about his forgiveness? So we're going to look at Psalm 103, verses 10 through 14. Psalm 103, verses 10 through 14. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. And so God is not going to repay according to your sins. You see, what we're going to find is that God has a desire to forgive. He wants to forgive because forgiveness from God means a reconciliation back to him. You see, many times God was calling for Israel to turn back to him. And what did he say? I will forgive you if you come back to me. And so God is telling us that he wants to forgive. It's in his nature to forgive. He's not going to repay you. He's going to remove your transgressions. As far as the east is from the west. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Isaiah 1, 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. So God is using Isaiah to speak to Judah in all of their wickedness and sin, calling on them to return back to the Lord. And no matter what you've done, your sins may be like scarlet, but they will be as white as snow. They will be forgiven. Look at Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25. Isaiah 43, verse 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Now, God is all-knowing. So, is it possible for him to forget? No, what he's saying is that he's not going to judge you by the sins that he forgives you of. He's going to forget those. Isaiah 44, verse 21 through 22. Isaiah 44, 21 through 22. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. And so again, we see that God is saying he will blot out transgressions. Sin will be removed. Your sin will be removed from his sight like mist. Anybody ever walk through mist? It hits and then it's gone. But what does he say? Return to me. He tells Israel to come back to him, and then this will be done. You know, a lot of people think that they cannot come to God. They cannot come to Christ because they're unforgivable. Well, that's not a concept that God teaches. His word doesn't say that. And we're going to look at examples today about some of this. You know, God reminds us that we are his creation. He calls on us to return to him. And his promise for doing so is that he will remove our sins. Hebrews 8, verse 12. Hebrews 8, verse 12. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. The Hebrews writer is recalling upon these promises of God, his mercy, his forgiveness of sin, how he will remove that from us. Now let's take a look at some examples here. Now, no specific verse, it's chapters, because these series of events happen throughout these two chapters. 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. And you can go to 2 Samuel chapter 11, and you can read your title, and you can already know where I'm going with this. David. So, we all know the story. David sins. A great sin. And what happens is, when David does this, Scripture says that it displeased the Lord. His actions with Bathsheba against her husband Uriah, the son, the pregnancy that would follow, this was displeasing to the Lord. David sinned a great sin. And so what happens? Nathan, the prophet, comes to David. He tells him a story. David is outraged by the story and says that retribution for that sin should be death. And David demands to know, who is this? We need justice. And what does Nathan say? It's you. You have sinned. And when David realizes this, what does he do? He repents. He understands that he has sinned not only just against the Lord, he has sinned against Uriah, he has sinned against Bathsheba, he has sinned against his people. And he repents. And what does the Lord do? He forgives him. Now, is there consequence? Yes, there's consequence. There is. The Lord would demand the life of David's firstborn. So, this already shows us a concept that forgiveness sometimes may not be without consequence. But David is forgiven. And then the Lord is pleased when Solomon was born. So we see he's displeased when David sins. David repents. He is forgiven. The Lord is then pleased when Solomon is born. 2 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 1. This is the story of King Manasseh. And so as a congregation, we've gone through the divided kingdom and all the kings. So King Manasseh, well, not a good king. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not do things that were pleasing to the Lord. He led Israel astray. So not only did he sin against the Lord, he led others to sin against the Lord. And what did he do? He did many, many evil things. He rebuilt the high places. He made altars to false gods. Manasseh burned his sons as offerings to false gods. That's what he did. He carved images of idols in the house of God. Blasphemy. He led Jerusalem astray and paid no attention to the voice of God. He disregarded it, rejected it. And so what happens? Well, the Lord our God uses Assyria to capture and imprison Manasseh. And then, as he is imprisoned, Manasseh prays to the Lord. And at some point during his prayer, he begins to repent of his sins. And so what does the Lord do? Well, Manasseh is forgiven. Because then as his repentance, the Lord takes him and lifts him back up. And from then on, Manasseh does what is good in the eyes of the Lord. So what do we see? Well, we saw that God's character is one that desires to forgive, one that tells us he will forgive. And he will remove those transgressions from his sight like a cloud, like mist, like scarlet turned to snow. But what do we see? Well, from David and Manasseh, we see that repentance is a component of the forgiveness to be received. Repentance is that component. Without that repentance, what is there to forgive? If your heart is hardened with unforgiveness, then there be no forgiveness. So we see David and Manasseh repent, turn away from their sin, return to the Lord. Now, Manasseh's successor does not do good in the eyes of in the sight of the Lord, but his grandson Josiah does. Okay? God is calling us to be reconciled back to him, but we need to be repentant in order to be reconciled to him and receive that forgiveness. God's forgiveness is so great that the most vile of sins can be forgiven. Look at what David and Manasseh did. And yet the Lord forgave them after they repented. They did awful things. So, when we look at forgiveness from our perspective, from our humanly perspective, how is that achieved? Well, again, we see that repentance is a component of that forgiveness. So, forgiveness can be someone seeking forgiveness with their accountability being taken and their repentance and their turning away from their wrongdoings. And forgiveness can just be freely given without that. But let's look at how forgiveness and reconciliation are interwoven with each other, or can be. In Genesis, chapter 25 through 33. And again, you could go to chapter 25, you can read your Bible title there, and you can see where we're going to be at. We are at Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau. Now, what happens? Well, Jacob, under false pretenses, robs Esau of his birthright. He tricks him. Okay? Now, initially, Esau's anger, he wants to kill Jacob. Because his anger overwhelms him, and he wants to act, and he is demanding Jacob's life. Jacob has to flee. Years later, Jacob and Esau are going to meet again. In Genesis 33, verse 3, he himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. This is Jacob. Jacob is, he has his flock behind him, And he sees Esau in the distance. And so he makes his way towards his brother, bowing 7 times on his way. Now down in verse 5 through 11, he himself went on before them. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" You see, they finally meet. And actually, even before verse 5, what Scripture says is that when Esau gets close enough, Esau runs to Jacob. He closes the gap. He runs to his brother, who he wanted to kill years earlier for stealing his birthright. He is now running towards his repentant brother. And so what happens? Jacob is repentant here. He's bowing 7 times. And what does he do? He offers Esau a generous gesture. Take bulls, cattle, sheep. Esau says in verse 9, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob says in verse 10, "No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Jacob says, "Because God has been gracious to me, I want to be generous to you. Because I'm repentant and you have accepted me." You see, this leads to brothers reconciling with each other because Jacob, the offending party, shows repentance. He takes accountability. He has humility. He makes a generous offer. Not that he had to. It wasn't transactional necessarily. Esau says, no, I don't need it, brother. He is forgiven. Not only that, make note, Esau runs to his brother. Do you see that? Esau is wanting to forgive his brother. He runs to him, they embrace, he gives him a kiss. He is eager to offer his forgiveness to his brother. Genesis chapter 37 through 45. This is the story of Joseph and his brothers. And we know the story. This, for me, this is probably one of the greatest acts of forgiveness. This event. He is sold into slavery by his own brothers. And what happens is, as we know, Joseph goes through many, many years of hardship, imprisonment, false accusation. He lives a hard, tough life because of his own brothers. They sold him into slavery and proclaimed him dead. Now, I've had some people do some wrong things to me in my life, and I've done some wrong things to people in my life, but I've never had anybody sell me into slavery and proclaim me dead. This chain of events that happens, eventually, God lifts Joseph to a position of being second in command of Egypt. Joseph was faithful to the Lord the entire time. And so with the predicted famine coming, this brings Joseph's offending family from the land of Canaan to Egypt. To do what? To ask for food. Jacob had sent them to go get food because they didn't have any and they were running out. And so Joseph is now faced with his offenders, his own brothers. They don't recognize him. But Joseph knows who they are. How easy would it have been for second in command of Egypt, only second to the Pharaoh, to arrest his brothers for their transgressions, throw them in prison, and throw away the key and never think about it again? Egypt probably would not have even asked Joseph a second question. Nobody would have batted an eye. It would have been done. But Joseph doesn't do that. Now, amongst themselves, in the course of these events, the brothers do talk amongst themselves. And in Genesis 42, verse 21, then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come on us." So we have an admission of guilt amongst themselves. They know what they've done, and they know that what they've done is wrong. And so Joseph does test them. He does. He sets a trap. And you may think, well, that was kind of mean. Well, you know, selling them to slavery and leaving them for dead was kind of mean too. But what he does is, the trap is not so that he could have a reason to throw them in prison. Again, second in command only to the Pharaoh, I don't think he would have really needed that much reason to just throw them in prison for past transgressions. What is he doing? He's testing the posture of their hearts. And so what do we get? We get another confession. Genesis 44, verse 16. "And Judah said, 'What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found.'" Now there's this public admission of guilt. We know we're guilty. We know it. What can we do? We are your servants. And in Genesis 45, we see that Joseph forgives his brothers. Again, we're seeing a model of forgiveness and repentance equals reconciliation. I was never good at math, but forgiveness plus repentance equals reconciliation. You see, in these events, the offending parties, they were repentant of what they had done. They held themselves accountable. And you know what? It's really easy to forgive when that's happening, right? When you've got your offending party bowing seven times in front of you, kneeling before you in humility, calling themselves your servant, yeah, I forgive you. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to look at verses 5 through 11. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. So what is Paul saying? Paul's speaking to Corinth and saying, hey, this sin against my name, it really hasn't caused me any pain. It's probably caused you guys in Corinth more pain. Because I'm teaching you, and then they're bashing my name, and you're probably more hurt than what I am, actually. So forgive. Just forgive. And also because that person, you can spare them from the sorrow that they could experience if they don't forgive themselves. So, yes, it's going to benefit them if they forgive, because Paul's saying that forgiving anything, is for the sake, their sake, in the presence of Christ. And so he's also saying, we'll also forgive that person so that they don't suffer sorrow for the unforgiveness. Reaffirm your love for them. And we also see that Paul is saying that unforgiveness, well, that's a design of the enemy. That's a design of Satan. And we're not ignorant to his designs and his schemes. The unforgiveness and the hardening of the heart that unforgiveness leads to, that's of the enemy. Luke chapter 15, verse 11 through 32. The prodigal son. The prodigal son, and Luke was talking about this morning. He returns. And what do we see here? The father's forgiveness to the son returning is immediate. Matter of fact, again, we see him running to his returning son, closing the gap, eager to forgive him. What does the son say? The son says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. His offenses were not just to his father and to his family. His offenses were to the heavens. He has sinned against his father. He has sinned against God. And he says he's not worthy. But his father forgives him. And what happens? They rejoice about his return. Because he has repented, they can rejoice in this. So not only was the father able to offer forgiveness, but they're also able to rejoice about the repentance. In the book of Philemon, Paul urges for forgiveness for Onesimus, a runaway who had done some wrong. Paul urges them to welcome him back, not as a slave, but as a beloved brother. And it's interesting what Paul says here. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required." Paul's saying that forgiving Onesimus can be commanded of in the name of Christ. It's a commandment to forgive. It's not a suggestion. Although Paul's saying, hey, I can command you to do so, but you know what? You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to plead with you guys. I want you to do it. I don't want you to just do it because you were told to do it. I want you to do it because of what I'm going to tell you here, to plead with you and to welcome him back. And whatever injustice and wrong that he has done, charge it to my account. Forgive him, welcome him back as a beloved brother. And see, the thing is, well, where's the accountability? Well, Onesimus is going back. He's going back to face the person or persons that he has wronged. He's repenting, he has humility, he has accountability, and he's going back. And so Paul's saying, forgive. And again, this is a lot easier when you have your offending party being repentant of what they've done, showing humility, showing accountability. But does that always happen? No. It doesn't always happen. And furthermore, the reconciliation that we see in these events is not always possible. But forgiveness still is. Now, forgiveness without reconciliation, what does that even look like? Is that even possible? It is. Because the offending party may not always be willing or able to take the accountability, to ask for forgiveness, to repent. They may not. So again, 2 Samuel chapter 13 through 18. We're back to David now again. And so what's going on here? Well, one of David's sons, Absalom, kills another one of David's sons for the injustice that he did against Tamar. Absalom is angry. He murders David's son. He flees Jerusalem and eventually does return. And when he returns, David allows him to return. You see, seemingly, Absalom is repentant of what he's done. And David lets him return. He said, well, where is David forgiving him? He let him return. And furthermore, he's going to tell his army not to kill Absalom, because what happens is, well, Absalom is actually not repentant at all. Absalom conspires against his own father, King David, for the throne, and goes to war with David. Thus, this seemingly reconciled relationship is actually not reconciled at all. And even in that, as they're going to war, David tells Joab, "Be gentle with my son. Don't kill him. Be gentle with him." David had forgiven him. He didn't want him dead. He didn't want him to pay for his transgressions with his blood. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. This is Jesus. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Let's stop right there for a moment. So can you ask for the repentance and accountability from your brother or your sister? Yes, Jesus says you can, so that you can forgive them, so that you can gain a brother if they listen. But what happens? Verse 16, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Okay, and hopefully here now we're going to get some repentance and some accountability and some humility so that I can forgive, they can realize what they've done, and we can be reconciled. But Jesus continues, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And again, we're hoping that it happens. There's repentance, there's humility, there's accountability, so that there can be this reconciliation. Because guess what? Forgiveness is already happening. I'm going to forgive them, but I'm asking them to take accountability. But what Jesus is saying is that, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Reconciliation may not be possible because the offending party may not want it. And so what do you do in that situation? You're going to forgive anyway, is what you're going to do. It's just that you're not going to be reconciled with that relationship any longer. Jesus says, treat them as if they were a Gentile and a tax collector, meaning there's a barrier now. There's a boundary. I've forgiven. Jesus is not saying don't forgive them. You're forgiving them. But now there has to be this healthy boundary there, because they are not willing to reconcile with you. They're not willing to repent. So now there has to be a boundary. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. Paul is talking to Corinth about this sexual sin that is living inside of the church of Corinth, that they are seemingly tolerating. And Paul says, this is not something to be tolerated. So forgiving someone doesn't mean that you're tolerating their sin. I can forgive you, but again, what does Paul say? Paul says that we have to put them out. Deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. There has to be a boundary. The repentance of the offending party and the reconciliation for the relationship is the goal. But again, sometimes that's not possible. And you have to set these boundaries. And one day, hopefully, by the grace of God, their flesh is destroyed and they return repentant to be saved on the day of the Lord, because that's the goal. This is for the salvation of the soul. Acts 7, verse 59 and 60. This is Stephen now. Stephen does something here as he's being murdered. He chooses to do something. Because in this situation, reconciliation is not possible. With your real-time murderers, there is no reconciliation in that moment. But Stephen chooses to do something. He imitates Christ. He does what Christ did. He freely gives his forgiveness and then pleads to God to forgive them. But again, that reconciliation between Stephen and his murderers at that time, that's not possible. So what does Jesus say about forgiveness? We ended off with Stephen imitating Christ in his forgiveness. What does Jesus say about forgiveness? Well, we looked at one example already where Jesus is saying that you try and you try and you forgive and you try, but if they're not willing, you have to have a barrier. You have to put up boundaries. Well, Jesus says prayer and forgiveness share a link. In Matthew 6, verses 9 through 15, this is the Lord's Prayer. And when Jesus tells them, pray like this, asking for forgiveness is part of the prayer. And then he says in verse 14, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And so one of the points that we're going to make is forgiveness is required to be forgiven. It's what Jesus said. And in Mark chapter 11, verses 24 through 26, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. He's saying that when you pray, and that thought of how you were wronged enters your mind, and it returns, forgive. Again, and again, and again. Because our prayer doesn't stop. It doesn't cease. So when those thoughts enter, we forgive as we pray, so that we may be forgiven. So forgive as you have been forgiven. In Matthew 18, Peter comes up to Jesus. Lord, how many times? Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? And Peter says this like seven times. Like that's already a lot. Seven transgressions? Seven times? I'm tired. Jesus says to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. And in some translations, you'll see that the manuscripts say 70 times seven. Which in Jewish culture, in Judaic culture, that's a representation of an unending number. Because you're not supposed to keep track. Imagine someone asking forgiveness and you're like, well, you're on 371. You got about 490 total. So, all right, you're forgiven this time. But we're getting close, buddy. No, Jesus says his point is you are to keep forgiving. When the thoughts return, when the transgression happens, you forgive, you forgive, you forgive. And you do not keep account or track, because you know what? God doesn't. As soon as you ask forgiveness, God forgives you and wipes you clean. And so we are made in the image of God, and we ought to do the same. In Ephesians 4:32, Paul says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. How can I not forgive when I've already been forgiven for so much? When the world has already been forgiven by the blood of Christ, and I'm going to withhold forgiveness? You can't. Colossians 3, 12 through 13. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also, what's the word, must forgive. You see, it's not a suggestion. You must forgive. You have to do it. And then, as we said, forgive to be forgiven. Luke chapter 6, verse 37, judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. John 20, verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. We forgive so that we may be forgiven. It's important. Jesus is the supreme forgiveness. We've been going through Hebrews Sunday mornings. Jesus' supremacy has been on my mind. He is the supreme forgiveness. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Luke 23, verse 34, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. By the way, He was on the cross, He was tortured, He was dying, He was giving His blood for us, and He still asked to forgive them, and He still forgave them. The whole forgiveness is at the very center of the gospel of Christ, is forgiveness of sin, reconciliation back to God the Father. This is something that we have to do. And yes, it's hard. It's difficult. It's tough sometimes. But we have to draw strength from God and His Word and His examples and the events that we have recorded in order to achieve forgiving others so that we may be forgiven. Now, this last part is, this is just some things and takeaways from reading that I am presenting. Forgiveness can lead to repentance of the offending party, and this is all glory to God. Somebody repenting and turning to God and receiving the forgiveness, that's all glory to God. But forgiveness does not always lead to relational reconciliation. But even when that happens, forgiveness should not be withheld. Forgiveness is how you live peaceably with one another. Forgiveness is not a suggestion, it is a command. Forgiveness goes hand in hand with prayer. As we pray, we should forgive, and we should ask for forgiveness. Forgive to be forgiven, and forgive like Christ has forgiven us. This is the main point. Christ has forgiven, therefore we are no one. There is no amount of transgression, there is no injustice that is worth seeking vengeance, revenge, or harboring unforgiveness so that your relationship with God is hindered. There's nothing that's worth that. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, let Him handle it. We forgive and we move on. Sometimes that means we get to restore the relationship. Sometimes that means we have to put up boundaries. And sometimes that trust isn't earned back. Sometimes there's consequences, even though there's been forgiveness. But the common denominator is it's been forgiven. And so we must forgive. And so if you need forgiveness, it's available to you. As we sing, you can come to the front and speak to us, and you can be a part of Christ's forgiveness for you.